Thanks, Deb. I scared Deb earlier this week because I told her I had written 8 pages on the first 2 verses of Ephesians. So she went home to pray that I would be able to cut it down, which thankfully I didn't want to, but thankfully I was able to. You should have in your notebook a couple of handouts stuck in the pocket. One of them is an outline for the lesson we're going to be doing today that hopefully will give you some clarity to what I will be speaking about. The other one is a sheet of verses. We'll be using some additional scriptures besides Ephesians this morning to keep us from having to flip back and forth. Those verses are in there. So if you'll just get those out. Deb told me earlier, we've got someone without verses and without. Deb, would you, I don't know how that happened. We apologize. That's how it happened. Deb told me this morning when I got here that she had not slept all night long. She was so excited. And she said, did you sleep? And I said, well, actually, I did sleep, but I woke up at 6 this morning because I was excited. And I am not a morning person. I didn't even wake up at 6 on Christmas morning when I was a child. So that just tells you how excited we are that you are here and that we are going to get back studying the Word together. I had a great summer. I hope you had a great summer, too. Part of the reason my summer was so good is the trip to Africa that you have already heard a little bit about. I was able to go and be on that team. It was an amazing trip. We went and taught the Bible to approximately 60 African women, and we also took them Bibles. And I want to say to you ladies, because many of you participated in that trip with us because you donated money, the women that received those Bibles, it was the most precious thing I've ever seen in my life. They all cheered when we unboxed the Bibles. They would grab them and hold them to their hearts. Most of them wept and cried, and they kissed their Bibles when we gave them to them. And so my prayer for us today is that I hope that you're here with your copy of the Word. If you're not, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. Please take it out and use it and take it home if you don't have one at home. And that my prayer for us is that our Bibles will be as prized a possession for us as they are for the women of Africa. They asked me to come back and to say thank you to each and every one of you that participated in that, and that we would not give up praying for them and their study of the Word. I learned a couple of great things while I was on the trip to Africa, and one of them was that women are women everywhere. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you live in Africa or whether you live in the United States. We're all relational, and we all love chocolate. We carried chocolate with us, and by the time the week was over with, they were calling us Christ Chapel Chocolate Bible Church and begging us to come back with more chocolate. But I also learned that if you're going to go somewhere you've never been before, to do something you've never done before, for people you haven't met and don't speak your language because they spoke Swahili, you want to do that with Christ Chapel women. Because Christ Chapel women are the most amazing women I have ever met. They are incredible. I have several great stories to tell you over the next 5 weeks about Christ Chapel women, but the one I want to share with you this morning is that most of you know we got there without our luggage. We had 23 pieces of luggage, and not one piece, thanks to an airline that will remain nameless, got there with us. And this team of women had been traveling since Friday, and it took us until Sunday morning to arrive in Tanzania. We'd been on airplanes for 2 days and had slept 2 nights on airplanes. So we finally arrive in Tanzania at 6:30 on a Sunday morning and stagger over to this one little conveyor belt that all the luggage comes out of in this little bitty airport and wait, and nothing comes out, not one, and we wait. What I want you to know is about these 8 women I was with is they were completely undaunted. They were sleep deprived. They were in another continent without any of the materials, or a lot of the materials that they needed. And this is what they did. They shrugged their shoulders. They kind of grinned, shuffled over to the little Swahili man that was trying to take descriptions of these 23 pieces of luggage. And then they got on the bus and went to meet the women that we were going to be ministering to. It was amazing. There was not one grumble, not one crossword, not one panicked moment. They just moved on. Okay, we're in Africa. We have no luggage. We're moving on. It was a great testimony to me. I also have to tell you, I am a little embarrassed to say, as part of the team, that 3 days later, when our luggage did arrive and we began to unpack and get all of our things out, we discovered that among the 9 of us, we had packed enough food to alleviate hunger in a third world country. We thought we were preparing for emergencies, but there was not a disaster over there big enough to need the amount of food that we had, the 9 of us, carried with us. We are probably the only team that went to Africa this summer that came back having gained weight. The food was great, and the food we carried was great. So what I learned is that if you're going to take an adventure for the cause of Christ anywhere in the world, you want to do it with Christ Chapel women. One, because they are fearless and completely undaunted. And second, because they're going to have a lot of food with them, and you're going to want to be with them. So I've got another great story, but I'm going to tell that next week. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians and get on with our lesson. Ephesians is a small letter written by Paul. It's located in your Bible in the New Testament, after Galatians and before Philippians. Turn there with me. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks studying the book of Ephesians. If you have any experience with Ephesians, you know that that's way too short. We could have spent the entire 11 weeks studying Ephesians, but we are going to get it in 5 weeks. And the way we're going to do it is we are going to hit the high points. And I'm going to try not to talk too fast, because, as I told you earlier, I want to study it verse by verse and have an in-depth knowledge. But we're going to do it rather quickly. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians approximately 62 A.D. It was during his first imprisonment in Rome for doing his work as an apostle. And it was during this imprisonment, when he wrote Ephesians, that he also wrote the other letters that we call the prison epistles or the prison letters. He wrote it along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Let's begin by reading together verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, letters of Paul's day were different from letters of our day. We all go to our mailbox and we get an envelope out, and it has on the very front of it, it has who it was from and who it was to. In Paul's day, they were little strips of papyrus paper, and they wrote on them, and then they rolled them up, and they hand-carried them to the recipient. If it was a private letter, they would take thread and tie down the papyrus scroll, and then they would drip wax on the knots of the thread so that they couldn't be open. But because they didn't have names on envelopes, that's why letters of Paul's day open up. By in the very first lines of the letter, you would open up this papyrus scroll, and that's how you would learn who the letter was from and who it was addressed to. Verse 1 tells us Paul as the name of the author of the letter, and it also tells us that it was written to the Ephesians. Now, I have to tell you that in the 19th century, Paul's authorship of this letter began to be widely debated. Some theologians, when they looked at Ephesians and compared it to some of Paul's other letters, decided that some of his vocabulary was different, that he used words in Ephesians that hadn't been used in some of his other letters, and that the style was a little bit different. Those that deny that Paul wrote Ephesians have the theory that one of Paul's disciples read the book of Colossians and was so inspired by Colossians that they sat down and wrote the letter that we're going to study as the book of Ephesians. However, I think that we can be confident that Paul did write this letter. I've already mentioned that he did, and we certainly read it here. I think we can have confidence that Paul did indeed write the letter of Ephesians for a couple of reasons. The first one is it was completely uncommon. We never see it in first century Christians that they wrote under a pseudonym. There's not another book of the Bible that says it was written by one person but was actually written by another person. There are some books that we're unclear about their authorship, but pseudonym writing was never practiced in the first church, early first century church, so we have no reason to believe it was ever practiced in Ephesians. The second reason is that the early church fathers quoted Ephesians as Paul's writings, and they are the ones that would have knowledge of whether Paul himself wrote it. And if you go back and look at early church literature, when Ephesians is quoted, it's always attributed to Paul. And the third reason, I think, is because the message of Ephesians is very profound. It's filled with great doctrine and theology. And most conservative scholars think that it would be very unrealistic to think that an unknown disciple, someone that the early church didn't really have any knowledge of and is not named or in any way talked about, would have written a letter that has this much significance to the church. The general thought is that no one but Paul could have written Paul's best letter. We see in verse 1 also, where it talks about Paul, we see that he's addressing believers. He says, to the saints in Ephesus. His intention here is that this letter would be read by those people in Ephesus that are part of the church, that understand who Jesus Christ is. And even though we see the name Ephesus mentioned in the first verse here, there are some that believe that Ephesians, that as a book, that this was not truly written simply to the church at Ephesus the way Philippians was written to the church at Philippi or Colossians to the Colossians church, that this was meant to be a circular letter that perhaps started or ended at Ephesus but went to the other churches at Philippi and Laodicea. In fact, your Bible may say, mine does, down in the bottom, there may be a note that says some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus there, and that's what they're talking about, that it was added as the scrolls were copied, that in Ephesus was added. But regardless of whether this book of Ephesians was written only to the church at Ephesus or whether it was begun at Ephesus and then circulated to the other church, there's no doubt that Paul had a long-standing relationship with the Ephesians, and he would have a great desire to communicate truth to the people that he loved in Ephesians. If we had time, it would be very interesting to turn back to the book of Acts, and we could track Paul's missionary journeys and discover when he was in Ephesus and how long. In Acts 18, we find Paul visiting Ephesus on his first missionary journey. That's the first mention of Ephesus in the book of Acts. And in Acts 19, we learn that he actually spent 3 years with the Ephesian believers, teaching them and loving on them. In Acts 20, there's a moving farewell to the, Paul gives a moving farewell to the elders in the Ephesian church. And sometime this week, if you have time, turn back to Acts 20, and it will really show you the love that Paul had for the elders and how they were concerned that they would never see Paul again. During his time with the Ephesians, God did great miracles through Paul, and he was widely known among the believers in the church at Ephesus. On your verse sheet, we have Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Read it with me. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. This is the beginning of his third missionary journey. Acts 19, 11 and 12 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken back to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. There's no doubt that Paul would consider the city of Ephesus important to the cause of Christ. Ephesus was one of five major cities in the Roman Empire, along with Rome and Antioch and Corinth and Alexandria. And you can see up here on the screen, Ted and Lynn Kitchens had the opportunity to lead a trip in May of some of our Christ Chapel folks, and they actually traced Paul's steps in Greece and Asia Minor. And this is an actual photograph that Lynn took this summer when she was in Ephesus. And she tells me this is the library at Rome that still, the library in Ephesus that still stands today. And it's so amazing to me. We think of these as ancient cities that don't really exist anymore, but they do exist. And here's the picture she took this summer. We're just jealous we didn't get to go with her. Is there anybody in here that was on that trip? Oh, yeah, Donna Snyder. Yeah, talk to Donna and let her tell you some about her adventures. I was preparing for Africa and didn't get to go. Anyway, Ephesus was really a commercial, political, and religious center for all of Asia Minor. And next week I'm going to hand you a map. We didn't have time this week to do any map work, but next week I'm going to hand you a map and give you a little bit of a visual about where Ephesus is in relationship to Philippi and Corinth and Rome and those type of things. And your Bible may have a map also that you may want to look at when you begin to do your questions this week, just to give a picture in your mind of what we're talking about here. It was an influential and strategic port city. There were many people that came and went through Ephesus. And because of that, it had the potential to reach a large Gentile population. So Paul's work in Ephesus was incredibly valuable. The Gentile population that lived in Ephesus also were idol worshippers. There was a temple to Artemis, the goddess Artemis, which I always get this backwards. The Greek goddess Artemis, the Roman goddess Diana. You may know her by that. But there was a huge temple to Artemis or Diana in Ephesus. And so it was really the center. It was also the center of their economic work. Many were employed in Ephesus in creating idols or statues of the goddess Diana. So that idol worship was not only central to their culture, it was central to their economics. We see evidence of the Ephesians' idol worship in Acts 19 also, and it's not on your verse sheet, but it's 19:35, and let me read it to you. Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? It's even recorded in the book of Acts how prevalent the idol worship was in the city of Ephesus. But regardless of whether Paul's letter was actually written directly, strictly to the Ephesians or to the Ephesians and the other churches, its meaty content is what makes it significant. And if you've had a chance already to read through Ephesians, you know the great truths that are in Ephesians. It's full in the first three chapters of doctrine, but it's also full in the last three chapters with practical application. We also see in the opening verses, in Paul's very first line, I want you to see, I don't want you to get bogged down in the address part of this here and miss Paul's heart and his passion that we see in the very first line. It's the same line he uses when he opens the book of Colossians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I want you just to sit there for a moment and picture Paul imprisoned in Rome under 24-hour guard, and he has just given his two claim to fame right here in the opening of his letter. His first claim to fame is that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means that he belongs to Christ, that his life is not his own. The Greek word the Greek noun for apostle is derived from a verb that means to send out. So Paul is also saying here, and by saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he's sent out from Jesus Christ, and that his authority is not his own, and his power, his influence is not his own. His power and his influence comes from the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He also gives us his second claim to fame, and that is when he says he's an apostle through the will of God. I don't believe that Paul's tone here was one of pride or one of self-promotion. I believe it's one of sheer joy and amazement that if we could have seen Paul's face when he was writing this, when he said, I'm an apostle by the will of God, that he would have been grinning from ear to ear because he could not truly believe that God had ordained his position as an apostle. He was astounded by that fact. There's a line in a hymn by a person named F.W. Faber that I think expresses Paul's wonder in being called by God to do his work. And it says this, how thou canst think so well of us, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. It was truly sunshine to Paul's heart as he sat imprisoned in Rome that God had called someone like him to do his work. I don't know why that makes me tear up, but when I studied it, it totally made me emotional too, that Paul was so excited to be an apostle by the will of God. Let's move on and read verses 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. As you can see, Paul doesn't take any time in this letter in really jumping in to the issues that he wants to share with his reader. He sets forth foundational truth right here that's important not only to the Ephesian believers, but it is completely important to us today. He begins the body of his letter by praising God for the spiritual blessings that belong to all believers, not only to those in Ephesus that were known to Paul, but to us today here in this sanctuary, because we know Jesus Christ. Because God has united us with Christ, we are, in a sense, even now, as we sit right here in this sanctuary together, residing in a spiritual realm with Christ where spiritual blessings operate. Now, you may be saying, you know, I do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but as I'm sitting right here today, I'm not feeling very blessed. My children are struggling, or my husband is out of a job, or someone I know has a diagnosis of cancer. What we have to remember as we read Ephesians is that Paul is not speaking to us about material or worldly blessings. And remember that Paul himself sits in prison under guard 24 hours a day as he writes about spiritual blessings. Paul is focusing on, at the very beginning of his communication with the Ephesians, Paul is focusing on not what we have in this world, but what is ours in the spiritual realm and how it impacts our life in this world today. And the first spiritual blessing that Paul gives us, so that we will know what we have in the spiritual realm that should impact our life today in this world, is that Paul praises God for our selection by the Father. You see, God has chosen sovereignly some people for salvation. On your sheet, Romans 8, and it should be 29 and 30, it says 29 and 20. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says this: For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What we call this spiritual blessing, this choosing by God, is the doctrine of election. You may or may not be familiar with that term. In fact, many of you may have studied it in depth and know a lot more about it than what we're going to talk about this morning. Because the truth is, we could spend the next 5 weeks just studying the doctrine of election and learning how God, in his sovereignty and his love, has managed to fit together our free will with his choosing. But what I want you to know this morning about election, because our time is short, is simply what this means to us, is that God acted first. That's what Paul's really telling us here. God acted first. First, he ordained that all of the elect would be under Christ's authority, that we would be, as he tells us, in Christ. He did this before the creation of the world. God did this first before he created the world that we live in today. He did this before the creation of the world so that the elect would be holy and blameless. And then, having predetermined the destiny of the elect, which are in Christ, holy and blameless, God chose us as individuals to be adopted as his daughters, his precious children. You know, all of us in this room that have a relationship with Christ today have stories that we could tell. If we had time, we could go row by row, and every one of our story would be precious, and it would be different. But no matter what your story is, how you came to know Christ as your Savior, what we can all know is that God acted first. You see, before your story began, what you could go back and tag onto the front of it is that God had already chosen you, that His elect had already been predestined to be holy and blameless in His sight. On your sheet, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, by the loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth." And Matthew 25:34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Some of us struggle with understanding the doctrine of election, and some of us have simply decided to accept it and move on. But what I want you to understand today about the doctrine of election that Paul presents for us is that really embracing the doctrine of election, I think, requires a few things on our part. And the first one is humility. In order to understand election, we have to have humility. And what humility is really understanding who we are, the created, in light of who He is, the Creator. Because He is God and we are not, He has the right to choose His plan. And it requires, besides humility, it also requires that we trust God is sovereign and we trust that God is good. When we know God's love, His all-surpassing power in our life, we can understand that election is the best plan because God is perfect and He always chooses the best plan. If there had been a better plan for us as His creation, I can tell you without any hesitation, ladies, if there had been a better plan besides election, God would have chosen it. It also requires for us to understand election is that we not be misled by the word election. We should not believe that the word election implies value or merit on our behalf or on the behalf of others that have been chosen. Paul tells us in verse 6 that our being chosen is not about us. He tells us in verse 6 that the ultimate goal of the spiritual blessing of our selection by the Father is that believers will praise the magnificence of God's undeserved favor. Remember, I don't know, those of you that were a part of our 40 Days of Purpose campaign a couple of years ago read the book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. I don't know whether you remember it or not, but on the opening page of The Purpose-Driven Life, it says, "It's not about you." And that's really the truth. As much as I hate to admit it, I love things to be about me, but it's not about me. And it's not even about you. Election is about God. It's about the fact that He's loving and He's sovereign and He's perfect. And that's why what Paul says here about election is not a long explanation of it, but what he's really doing is praising God for having selected us. Okay, let's move on to verses 7 through 10. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Our next spiritual blessing that Paul shares with his readers becomes evident in these verses, 7 through 10. The sacrifice of the Son has brought about our redemption. Jesus Christ has redeemed us, each and every one of us, from sin. Of the 10 times that the word redemption is used in the New Testament, this particular word translated redemption here, It's used 10 times throughout the whole New Testament. Paul himself uses it 7 times in his writings, and 3 of them he uses in Ephesians. Redemption is an important concept to Paul. It's really an Old Testament idea. Those of you that were with us when we studied Ruth will remember that in the book of Ruth, Boaz redeemed the land that had belonged to Naomi's husband, and with it, with that redemption of the land, he gained the right to marry Ruth. In the Old Testament, when people were sold into slavery because of poverty, they could be redeemed or bought back by a relative, and that's the term kinsman redeemer from the Old Testament. Paul's readers, the Ephesians that were reading Paul's letter, would have understood the word to signify the release from bondage through the payment of a price. And the price here is clearly the blood of Jesus. That is the kingdom currency that God has used for redemption, the blood of Christ. The immediate result of using that kingdom currency of the blood of Christ was that our sins were forgiven. Romans 3:23 on your sheet says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." The work of the Son in salvation was in setting the sinner free from his sin. Because of God's lavish grace and the blood of Jesus, as believers today and believers in the Ephesian church, we no longer live under the indictment of sin. And I hope that each of you feels that you no longer have that indictment marked on you. And also, this passage tells us that because of that, we no longer live in ignorance of God's plan. We know God's plan for salvation, that we would be redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we would have direct access to God. We know His plan to head up all things in Christ at the end of the age, and we know His plan for Christ to rule over all the earth. We are redeemed, and we are forgiven, and we are let in on God's plan. Okay, now let's move on to verses 11 through 14 and learn our third spiritual blessing. Before we read that passage, I want you to know that Paul is a Jewish believer. And so in the text, when he uses the pronoun we, he's speaking of the Jewish community, those that are fellow Jews. In the text, when he uses you, he's speaking of his Gentile audience that he's writing Ephesians to. So let's read verses 11 through 14. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." Our third spiritual blessing that Paul lays out here for us is that in Christ, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What Paul is really talking about here is he's describing our conversion experience. What really happened supernaturally when each of us said, "Absolutely, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that I'm a sinner and that I need that." At that moment, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. He also gives us a hint here of new relationships that occur because of our conversion, because of that experience. It is, of course, the Jews, like Paul himself, he tells us here, were the first to hope in Christ. That's what he's saying when he says we were the first to hope in Christ, meaning that the Jewish followers of Jesus were the very first ones to believe. But now, in verse 13, he reveals to us that the Gentiles are now also included in Christ. And that is a revolutionary thought in Paul's day. So we have new relationships that are formed as a result of our conversion. We now have Jews and Gentiles not separated in the temple, in the outer court where Gentiles were allowed to go, and the inner court where the Jewish people were able to enter into the temple. Now the Jews and the Gentiles are not opposed to each other. They're not enemies any longer, but they are all together converted by the word of truth. As a result, both Jews and Gentiles have an identical deposit made in their name, the Holy Spirit, which secures their eternal security and their future with God. The fact that as believers, we now, each and every one of us sitting in this pew, possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, what that does for us, ladies, is it ensures us that the rest of our salvation will inevitably follow. When Christ comes for his church, that Holy Spirit is what gives us access to being raptured with the church. That Holy Spirit, that seal, is what is going to give us access to being with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And certainly, it's that Holy Spirit that is going to be the signature that allows us to live in eternity with God. Our future in eternity is now guaranteed because we have that seal of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit is the validating signature on our contract for eternity. John 14:16 on your sheet says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And Ephesians 4:30 on your sheet says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." My laptop computer has this funny little thing on it. When I'm searching for a file, which because I'm not very computer literate, I'm always searching for a file on my computer, it has this little icon. Yours may have it too, this little flashlight thing that kind of goes round and round on the screen, kind of mesmerizes you, and you forget what you're doing watching this little icon. And it shows me that my computer is using light, supposedly, or whatever that means, to search for a file. As Paul praises God in these first few verses, he has a flashlight, too, that he is shining around over and over. And what he's doing with his flashlight is he's affirming the spiritual blessings that all of us possess in Christ through the three persons of the Trinity. Paul shines light on the fact that we are truly God's possession. We're selected by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and now we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Okay, let's move on. Verses 15 through 23 in the text. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul has moved from praising God in the verses that we looked at previously for the spiritual blessings received by the Jews and Gentiles alike. He's moved into a great prayer. He's moved into thanksgiving and petition on behalf of believers. In verse 15, he uses the words, he opens this up with this, "for this reason." And what that does, those three little words, emphasize the theological importance of what we've just been learning about in verses 3 through 14, about what he's been telling us about our spiritual blessings. Because of our election and our predestination and our adoption and the grace that he's spoken about, because of redemption, because of forgiveness, and because of sealing of the Spirit. Because of all these blessings that believers now have, Paul petitions God in this prayer that his readers, the Ephesians, and certainly us, would know God better. We have all these spiritual blessings, ladies, and because of that, Paul wants us to have an in-depth knowledge of an understanding of God. It says here in this passage that Paul has heard about the Ephesians' vertical relationship, their faith in Jesus Christ, and he has heard about their horizontal relationships, their love for all the saints and for fellow believers. And now Paul, because he knows God intimately, he truly desires that the Ephesians believers would know God more intimately. He asks that the same Spirit that we've just been speaking of, that has sealed them for the day of redemption, that very same Spirit would give them an attitude and an understanding, a wisdom and a revelation that would help them to know God better. Why does Paul have such a great and deep desire for all of us to know God better? I think it's because of his own personal experience with God. And that has led Paul to know that an in-depth knowledge of God, a knowledge that's not just head knowledge that you have learned doctrine or memorized the books of the Bible, but a knowledge that is complete with your heart and your mind and your soul, that knowledge changes lives. It's Paul's prayer that his readers' lives would be changed as they know God better. He uses a great metaphor here, one that I have always loved. He says, the eyes of your heart. And using that metaphor, meaning that not just head knowledge, but with your heart, mind, and soul, he tells us three things that he wants for those of us who are in Christ to have. His metaphor tells us that he wants them to have a full and complete apprehension of God. And I know sometimes we feel like that is hard to do, hard to get our arms around who God really is. But what he's asking is that the Spirit would allow the Ephesian believers to have that. The first thing that Paul wants believers to know about God is he wants them to understand the hope that is theirs because God has called them to salvation. You know, in Paul's day and in our day, hope is often hard to come by. I don't know about you, but I know a good many hopeless people. Most of them are not part of this church, but out in the world, hope is hard to come by. If you listen to the news every day, what's been going on in the world recently, or if you have relationships and you know how people's lives are in turmoil, or even if you look at the predictions of the next election on the news every night, sometimes life can seem very, very hopeless. And the same was true in Paul's day. There was not a lot of hope out. You can imagine in a city that was ruled by a temple that worshipped the goddess Artemis, that there probably wasn't a lot of hope. But that's not what Paul wants for the Ephesians. Those whom God has chosen and elected and predestined and redeemed, all of us in this room have hope. While Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he has hope. And he wants all of us to understand and embrace hope. So what is hope exactly? We could probably come up with a lot of great definitions here in this room about what hope is. But in Scripture, what hope is it's the absolute certainty of a believer's victory in God. That's what Paul wants his readers to know. Absolute certainty of a believer's victory in God. On your sheet, read with me Job 13:15. I've always loved this verse because in my mind, I see that Job has absolute certainty of his victory in God. He says, though he slay me, which would seem hopeless to a lot of us, though he slay me, I will yet hope in him, because Job has great confidence that God will triumph regardless of what is going to happen in his life. And Romans 8:23-24 says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Paul in Romans knows that the redemption of our bodies is going to come and that we have been saved by the blood of Christ. He knows with absolute certainty that a believer's victory is in God. The second thing that Paul wants them to know that he petitions God for in this prayer is he wants them to know with their hearts their identity as God's inheritance. at the time of the resurrection of believers, God is going to inherit those whom he has purchased at a great price. A few verses ago in verse 14, we learned that we have an inheritance in Christ. And our inheritance is the fact that at the day of redemption, we are going to receive new bodies and we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. We are going to be without sin. And that's going to be our inheritance. But what Paul wants us to know here is that our identity is as God's inheritance. As the redeemed of the Lord, God is going to inherit us as his great prize and joyfully when we are called home to be with him, when we are changed. Now he prays for the Ephesians and for us to really understand who we are. We are not simply women who are trying to get through every day as wives or mothers or daughters or sisters or employees and all the stress that goes with that. What we are is we are God's inheritance. And that is our identity. And my prayer for you is that you will be able to remember that as you go about your day. Someone says, who are you? Instead of saying, I'm so-and-so's mother or whatever, your mind will say, I'm God's inheritance. It is me that he's going to be excited about when I come into heaven to be with him. Luke 15, 6 and 7 on your sheet says, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. I took this from a parable. It's a little bit out of context, but I used it because I think it really illustrates that as redeemed sinners, repentant, no longer lost, we are God's inheritance, and he has incredible joy when he discovers that we have repented and become his. The third fact that Paul wants us to grasp pertains to the present. We've been talking about our hope and our identity, and those pertain to our future with God. But right now, in the present, Paul tells us that in the future, we have available to us God's power. Now, that's not just any old power. Notice the adjectives that Paul uses. He uses incomparably great power. And those are really toned down in the English. In the Greek, they really signify incredible power. It means a spiritually dynamic and living force, and it's directed towards believers. God's power is available to us, and God's power changes lives. My life has changed because of God's power, and certainly so is yours. This past weekend, I was in Colorado Springs at the Air Force Academy with my youngest son. It was Parents Weekend. And one of the most interesting things I've discovered in the years he's been up there at the Academy is that periodically from time to time when all these cadets are in some sort of parade formation or noon meal formation, they have flybys. And what they do is they fly planes over the cadet wing as they're at attention in formation. And I don't mean it, oh, look up there, I think I see an airplane. I mean they fly, as taxpayers, you should know this, I think. The Air Force spends money to fly their fastest, their newest, their most amazing aircraft as low and as fast as they can over the cadet wing while they're standing out there in formation. And as a mother, I keep thinking, surely they know this is safe, but I'm going to leave that to the Air Force. I didn't give them my input over how low and how fast they should fly their planes over these, you know, cadets. But the reason that they do that is they do that to inspire them with the power of these airplanes. And they want to do that so they'll remember why they're there, because sometimes it's not a very fun place to be. So they use these airplanes to inspire them. And it works every single time. It's phenomenal. The cadets love it. They cheer. They remember the bigger picture. And they leave energized and excited and inspired. And Paul is actually doing the same thing right here with us. He is giving us a flyby of God's power. Words cannot describe God's power. But actions can give us a little bit of insight as to how powerful God actually is. And Paul shares these actions with us in verses 20 to 23 when he tells us that God has manifested his power in Christ in three ways. God's power has been manifested in Christ's resurrection and exaltation. God's power has been manifested in the fact that the Father has subjected all things to Christ, and His power has been manifested in Christ's appointment as head over all the church. That is God's power. Only God could cause that to happen. And that same power is available to us, and Paul wants us to know that we have it. Paul's prayer ends chapter 1. He prayed that the Ephesians and that all believers would know the hope to what they're being called to, the fact that they have an identity as God's future inheritance, and that they have God's power available to them today. And specifically in this prayer, Paul mentions the church for the very first time in verse 22. And in this verse, he gives the church what I think is perhaps its greatest name or label. He calls the church here the body of Christ. And that is something that we should be excited about. As His body, we experience the fullness of Christ as He fills the church with His blessings. Now, we could stop our lesson here today. We're almost out of time. But if we did, we would not finish Paul's complete thought. Chapter breaks are the result of the translators, not the author. So we're going to just continue just a few more verses, and then we're going to be done. Y'all hang in there with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 before we finish. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desire and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I hope you notice that in verses 1 through 3, Paul didn't really cut any of us any slack there, did he? He was pretty direct. In the first three verses, he describes each and every one of us and how we were before we came to know Christ. Before our salvation, we were all hopelessly part of the world, and we participated in the way the world lives. We were indulging, and certainly I'm including myself in this, we were indulging the flesh. We were influenced by Satan, and we were destined to experience the wrath of a holy God. And as sinners, Paul tells us, we could expect nothing less. It was what we deserved, and certainly it was what we should get. My three boys, when they were young, they totally understood. This always amazed me. They totally understood the principle of getting what they deserved, because when they got too much for me to handle, which was on occasion, I could just turn my car straight to their dad's office and head that direction. And they knew without a doubt that they were fixing to get what they deserved. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't beg for mercy and that they didn't occasionally get dad's mercy, but it was interesting to me that they never denied that they were fixing to get what they deserved. They never said to me, we were good, we didn't deserve a spanking. They knew what they had done, even as small children. And Paul knows here that we should know what we really deserved also. Paul confirms for us, in case we want to deny it, that we deserve disciplining. We were by our sin natures objects of God's wrath. We deserved whatever God had for us. Actually, we're probably more fortunate than my boys were, because Paul tells us here that God does not leave us where we belong as objects of God's wrath. Beginning in verse 4, Paul tells us a really stunning truth about God, a whole passage that amazes me every single time I read it. Or, you know, I think it should be stunning to us, although we may have grown used to it over the years. In love and in mercy, God has used His power not simply to resurrect Jesus Christ, but to use his love and his power and his mercy to save us also. According to verse 5, Paul tells us that we have been raised up and seated with Christ. We've been saved in verse 5, and in verse 6, we've been seated with Christ. He has taken us from objects of wrath to recipients of God's love and mercy. He's changed our life. He's regenerated us. He's demonstrated the richness and wealth of his grace in our lives. There's a famous hymn by Charles Wesley that says this: "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." It's evident that Charles Wesley truly understands the surpassing riches of God's grace and the fact that he did not deserve God's love and mercy, but that is what he got. And certainly Paul understands that too, because in verses 8, 9, and 10, he shares with us not only the work of grace in our lives, but he also shares with us the works of grace. You know, here's the truth, ladies, and I know that many of you in this audience could stand up here and recite this with me. We have not earned our salvation, and in fact, as sinners, we're not capable of earning it. It is the gift of God, and our part is simply to accept that gift through faith in the giver. And if you're out there today and you have not had an opportunity to feel like that gift has been given to you, I want you to come down here and talk to me afterwards, because it would be the greatest gift you'd ever received in your life. So please don't be shy, and please don't leave today without finding out about this gift. The basis of our salvation is God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. The means of accessing that favor is simply faith in Jesus Christ. We can't borrow it, we can't buy it, we can't steal it. We access that gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the work of grace in our lives. But what are the works of grace? That's actually the great paradox that Paul ends this section with and presents to us in verse 10. The great paradox that he tells us is that all the good works in the world cannot put us right with God. But something is radically wrong if being right with God, accepting this free gift that he's given us, does not result in our also joyfully accepting the works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. He has something that each and every one of us should be doing in our life, and he wants us, because we've accepted the work of grace, to now go out and participate in the works of grace. As trophies of his grace, we are God's workmanship. We cannot earn God's love, but with our whole hearts, we can seek to live the life that he has prepared in advance for us. Paul has opened up his letter, as you can see, with some incredible foundational truths. And I hate to tell you, but we have just scratched the surface. Even though your heads are probably spinning and mine is spinning also, we didn't even deal with all of them, and certainly we didn't deal with them in depth. But there is one overall great point that Paul has tried to weave through all of this great foundational truth in these first chapter and a half. In these opening verses, ladies, Paul is doing a great job of trying to connect our heart to God's heartbeat. He wants us to understand the truth about our spiritual blessings. He wants us to understand how wealthy and rich we are, what we've received by God. And he wants us to rejoice in the fact that as God's workmanship, we have been saved by grace alone. Just as Paul understands who he is, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He wants you to understand who you are also. He wants you to know without a shadow of a doubt what your identity is. I read on the internet yesterday that this issue of Pediatrics magazine this month has a research study. And this will astound all the mothers in the room. They probably could have saved someone a lot of money and just told them this up front. But there's a research study that has shown that teenagers who watch several hours of TV each day are much more likely to be sexually active. In fact, the percentages were astounding. It's something like 76% of teenagers that watch more than 3 hours of TV a day are sexually active. And why did they discover that is? because TV is filled with explicit and implied sexual activity, and teenagers respond to its suggestion. In other words, the darkness on TV has created darkness in the lives of our teenagers. Paul, in this first chapter and a half, has given us a great light about who we are and what we have been blessed with. And because of that, because we understand now through Paul's light who we are, we should live in light of our calling as individual believers. Pray with me. Father, you are gracious and good, and we just bless you for your word and this opportunity to be here together this morning in your word, learning from it and studying it. And Father, just as we sang this morning, my prayer for myself and for everyone in this room is that your word would be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Father, I pray that you would give us, through the Spirit of God, revelation and understanding, and that through that revelation and understanding, we would give you glory, we would love you more, and we would live in light of our calling as your people. Thank you for these women. Bless them as they go home. Bless their time in the Word together this week. Encourage them through your Spirit and through their relationships with each other in every aspect of their life. We praise your name, and we pray that our time together and our lives as women will give you the glory. I pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, ladies. You were wonderful.